Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 8, and Sunday we'll be back in our study on faith in the first hour, and study on the essence and character of God in the second hour. If all goes as planned. But you never know, so you better show up. I might change my mind. Whatever. The ram, the he-goat, and the little horn. And we're going to find there's some fascinating things here about the little horn. It's not just talking about the Antichrist or the great world dictator here. Especially not at first. Then we're going to find a melding or blending of the two in later passages. But this is some of this you've got to think your way through here. And hopefully pay attention, or it's not all going to make sense. But we're working through here, and whereas we're going to see, verse 17 says, what's here is important for the time of the end. And we're not quite there, but we're getting close. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer, and let's begin. As we open the study tonight, Father, we just want to thank you for the privilege of studying your faithful revelation to us, your eternal word of truth. Thank you for it. We just pray that each of us would be attentive to what the word has to communicate to us as God the Holy Spirit enlightens us through the study tonight. We just pray that the things will be pertinent to us. We'll understand what the reason it's here, that you've preserved it in your word, and just how important it all is for us. And we just look to you for the provision that we need today, and look forward as we continue in our other studies and in the weeks ahead, all the things that you have for us that are challenging and encouraging for us as believers, and providing us the spiritual assets that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And we just give you the praise and the glory tonight in Christ's name. Amen. This is the second vision that Daniel had. We're going to see some more, but this is the second one in the sequence. And we saw that he's looking at a ram, a he-goat, in the first part that we looked at already. And, of course, it tells us right here in the thing that the ram and the he-goat actually refers to the Medes and the Persians and Greece, because it tells us so back here in verse 20 and 21. So we don't have to guess, and that's not a guess part on our part. Although you'd be surprised if you sit down and go through all the things that have been written by a number of different theologians, and depending on their approach, especially to prophetic texts, there are so many different ways that it is looked at that is not really what you call using good biblical hermeneutics, that a lot of them teach, wow, you know, this is all fulfilled, this is all in the past, there's nothing left to be fulfilled, it's all done. And so it's just trying to give us some, you know, some spiritual principles, you know, and this kind of thing. Balderdash, there's a lot here that isn't. There is a lot we'll see that is fulfilled. But that should challenge us and encourage us that when we look at the rest of the Word and place, we come to things like the rapture and different things that hasn't happened yet, that'll encourage us that, yes, we've seen some fulfilled prophecy back here. We know just assuredly that that's going to happen too. And that, of course, we've studied in the past, but we haven't talked about it recently. But that's something that is imminent. There is nothing that has to happen before the rapture takes place. Nothing. Say. And it could happen anytime. Okay. We were down, actually, somewhere. The rise of the little horn, verses 9, 10, and following, really goes 9 through 14. when we stopped last week. And verses 9 and 10, we noted its emergence of this little horn. And this, we've seen in chapter 7, reference to a little horn. But that was talking about the Antichrist in chapter 7. This is not that. This is not the same one. We're going to see this is actually referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. Or as we noted last week, they had that derogatory term for him. They called him Epimenes instead of Epiphanes. Of course, Epiphanes, enlightenment, this kind of thing. But Epimenes, you know, was kind of a low blow. And it's just like... they used to call Saddam and Saddam, and that was the same way. There was a very negative connotation to the second one, which we won't go into, but anyway. I'll let your imagination run wild with that one. Now, he was a... It's something we have to keep in mind because it colors what he does, is that he focused on, he was a follower of Zeus. So that says, you know, he was enthralled with some of the Greek religions. And he envisioned himself as an incarnation of Zeus. And he wanted everybody to worship him. And we're going to look at some things in somewhere down through here. I've got some quotes out of Maccabees that gives us some of the historical background to give us a clue of what was going on and helps to understand what's happening here. Let's just read through here. We'll pick it up. And out of one of them came forth one of them. Now, we're going to back up, I guess. The goat. The male goat magnified himself exceedingly, Alexander the Great. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. It didn't last long. He didn't rule long. Not very long at all before he conquered the whole world. Short-lived, he died at 33. His rule and reign was not long. It didn't take him long to conquer the known world. He was a brilliant, brilliant strategist when it came to conquering the peoples. And one of the things that helped him is that as he went around, he forced the peoples to learn a language, Greek, Koine Greek, so they could communicate with one another. And that really helped to, when it comes time, the first century, when the New Testament started being written in Greek, it was so important that what Alexander did so that this language was able to have a tremendous impact throughout the empire. And it's such a beautiful, highly syntactical language that doesn't give you a lot of slop room to go 59 different directions with if you understand the language at all. He was mighty. He had a large horn. It was broken. And this is talking about the breakup to the four generals that we noted last week. The four different generals that took over, they split the empire. And it took them almost as long to argue over who's going to take what as it did for him to conquer all those lands. But these four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, which is speaking of Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And this is where we stopped, actually. Stars of heaven. What's he talking about here with stars to fall to the earth? And it trampled them. When you look at Scripture, you look at what stars are used to refer to, they're often used, in fact, we've noted them in our study, looking at some basic issues related to prophecy at the beginning, back in Genesis, chapter 15, In fact, you might look back there a couple of places. It speaks of Israel, the Jews, as stars. Uses it symbolically speaks of stars as, you know, the Jews as stars. A couple of places. In 15:5, and he took him outside and said, "Look toward the heavens, count the stars. If you're able to count them," and of course he's not able to count them. You could have stood there and stared at the stars, even with all the stuff. I guess what they do is they block out an area and they magnify this thing and they can count these things. And then they say, okay, that's just one area. We'll multiply it by how much area we think is up there, how many stars we got. And they come up with big numbers, but if you're going to count them, And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be as the stars of heaven." In other words, that innumerable. Okay? He comes back and he uses that again in chapter 22, verse 17. When he's reiterating the importance of the Abrahamic covenant. This is all in part of that, chapter 15 and 22. Reiterates the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, if you recall. And then he says down in verse 17, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the earth shall be blessed." But we're going to see it also later in Daniel. Chapter 12, verse 3. "And those who have insight will shine brightly, like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever." And he's talking here in the context about Jews, believing Jews, as we'll see when we get there. As we meet another angel in verse 1 that's important to Israel, Michael. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Now when you look at Revelation, you want to remember that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are kind of like an interim deal saying, okay, let's stop, let's look at some of the personalities that are involved in this time period. The tribulation and what's going on, and it's focusing on various players, if you will, during a tribulation period. And he actually goes through the events of the tribulation twice, two different times. And if you don't pick up on that, you end up miscombobulating a lot of stuff. But anyway, chapter 12, verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." There, those stars are also talking about believing Jews. They go through the study of the context. That's what's in view there. They're also used, stars are also used to refer to angels. So you got believing Jews, and you also got angels that are referred to as stars. Right down in a couple of verses here, in verse 4. "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." This is talking about the time of what? Satan's fall. How many angels went with him? When the choice, you know, when he decided, "I will be like the Most High." And we looked at in the angelic conflict. And he decided, you know, to reject what, you know, his position in the throne room. Guarding the essence of and character of God, and said, "I can do that job. I want to be like him. I can do a better job." Whatever he was arrogant, as we saw in our study. Well, he took a third of the angels with him in that fall. So there's that many of his operatives out there since that point of time. Actually, minus the group that are covered in Genesis 6 and Jude 6, that are incarcerated in Tartarus. That's a small number compared to the whole bunch. And then, of course, back in Job, and his great treatise there where he challenges Job, you know, in Job 38. Here we see stars used for the angels. It says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And he's talking about here at creation. Where was you, Job, when all this was ongoing, you know? They were there. They were observing. They were singing, carrying on. Where were you? In the interpretation here in our study of Daniel, Gabriel's going to say down in verse 24, that he will destroy many, many mighty men and the holy people. Talking about Israel. About Israel. They're the focus. Remember, noted last week when we shifted in chapter 8, the focus is on Israel and its part in the history and its relationship to time, history, and what's going on, and to the nations. What is being emphasized here in verse 10 is that this horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, this ruler, who would come along in about 180 B.C., actually his real domination came in 167 to 164, but B.C., and he would persecute and kill many Jews. And we know this from the history that we have extent of that time frame. History provides us the account, an extensive account of his devastating persecutions of God's people in Judah, Jerusalem, but especially in that time frame, those 3 or 4 years between 167 and 164 B.C. As I mentioned, being a devotee of the god Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, Antiochus Epiphanes tried to introduce the worship of Zeus throughout his domain. Now, Antiochus commanded the Jews to substitute the pagan worship of idols for the worship of Yahweh, the Lord. And down through their history, they had done just that many, many times with the peoples around them. But not without consequences, not without being judged for it. He ordered them to forget the Mosaic Law, which was to guide them as a people, nationally, as a people, as well as spiritually. Now, we seem to forget the Mosaic Law was more than just a spiritual relationship with God. It was to guide them as a people, as a nation. It was really their constitution in many ways. In fact, if you go back and you read through chapters 17 and 18 of Exodus, leading up to giving of the law in chapters 20, you get that thrust there very clearly. This is the constitution for the nation, Israel. He was after them to profane the Sabbath and the feast days, to forget those things, don't observe them, to stop circumcising the infants, the boys, to offer the flesh of pigs and other unclean animals as sacrifices, which was against what the Mosaic Law taught, and to defile themselves with all kinds of perverted practices. He had copies of the Torah, the law, burned. Whatever they found them, they were burned. He decreed that all Jews who kept the law, obeyed the law, or had children circumcised, to be put to death, to be executed. Children who were discovered to be circumcised, no matter what their age, were hanged. So through his cruel practices, many righteous Jews were put to death. Or as it says here in verse 10, they were trampled down. In verses 11 through 14, we see his blasphemy. Now, verse 11. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. What does it say that he did? Talking about this little horn, which is Antiochus Epiphanes. He magnified, and they put in italics there because there is no word there, itself, this horn. But it's Antiochus Epiphanes being pictured here. So don't lose track of that. He magnified himself to be equal with the prince of the host. Since the starry host represents Israel, the prince of Israel, that host, would be God. He attempted to magnify himself to be equal with God. Secondly, he removed regular sacrifice from him, irregular worship, in other words, from God. He forbid the regular ceremonial observances in the temple as prescribed under the law, which was to honor and get their attention focused on God. And thirdly, in 169 BC, he arrogantly entered the temple of God, stripped it of its sacrificial furniture, ordered the sacrifices ended, and the temple polluted, plundered all the treasury, the temple treasury. So he went in there and did a number on the temple. Now, this was a real test for the Jewish people at this point. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, now we don't have, because it's not part of the text of Scripture, it's not inspired at all, but there is some great history in some of these the so-called apocryphal books that were written, intertestamental books or whatever, several people refer to them different ways, that were written in this time frame between the close of the canon of the Old Testament and the beginning of the canon of the New Testament. But they're not biblical. You'll find them in the Catholic Bible. You'll find them in some of the Revised Standard versions that are out there that are printed. I have several that have them in it. But in 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 20 through 24, gives us a glimpse of the events of the time by those who were there. This is, you know, they were there. They observed these things, and this is what was written. It says, after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned to the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary, took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for the drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Later in that same chapter, in verse 41, it says, then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people. Oh, that sounds good. Let's all be one. Have you ever heard that these days? Let's all be one. and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. Whoa. They sacrificed to idols, profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land. He brought his pagan stuff with him, see. To forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary. To profane Sabbaths and festivals. To defile the sanctuary and the priests. To build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols. To sacrifice swine and other unclean animals. And to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by every unclean and profane thing, so that they would forget the law, change all their ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. This is what was going on in this time frame that Daniel's prophesying of here. Remember now, he's writing in 551 B.C. This is the time of this vision. This is about 300 years down the pike before this happens. This is why the liberal profs, most of those guys that in that book that John's got, they would have said, hey, you know, we don't take Daniel for what it says. He couldn't have been the writer of it. And they decreed, you know, they really tried to run down this book because of its message. Because it did focus on who God is and his revelation to us. And he's the only one that can give us future things. The only one. In verse 12 of our text here in Daniel 8, we're not given the reason in the context, but in the first part of the verse it tells us that this occurred by divine permission. Well, we should already know and understand that anyway. But he says, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn. This power, Antiochus. Along with the regular sacrifice. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. God is using him to judge the people at this point. That's the key. The host will be given over to the horn. The reason given is on account of the transgression. On account of the transgression. Now, Peshah is the word for transgression here. We've seen it. It's one of the three major words for sin in the Old Testament. Peshah says, okay, there's a standard, a boundary, that God has set up boundaries, laid out in his word. You've gone outside the boundaries, beyond the boundaries. This basic meaning is a breach of relationship. And therefore you have the idea with it, rebellion. Rebellion. Rejection of truth. Well, turn it down. No, it just keeps on running. I've noticed that before. It's been running steady for... Well, they're both on the same deal. See, it's either too hot or too cold. There's no middle in between here. Now, if it's too hot, see, that's going to put somebody to sleep. But anyway, besides me, see... But the idea of Peshah, it's a strong word, actually. It's used many times of the acts of transgression In other words, the idea, going outside the boundaries God has established. And always, you know, it's like all sin. It's revealed will of God. See, it's got to be already laid out. It's just like with the youngsters, you know, as they're, when they're growing up and stuff, you set the boundaries, but you've got to make sure they understand what they are. You can't go disciplining the kids if you haven't laid out the boundaries to them, what it is. And it's the same way. God does the same thing. He lays out the boundaries, and that's what we got the word for. But it's revealed. And then, of course, what man comes along and says, ah, that's, no, I know better. I'm going to go over here and go outside. Go do my own thing, see. God makes it very clear why they are judged. When he judges Israel, he makes it clear. And in fact, in this time frame, well, the tribulation time frame, which he will be talking about in the next section here, it's going to be melding the two. If you look back at Ezekiel 39, which is dealing with some events that will take place in that time frame. And the next chapter starts looking at the millennial temple, see. But anyway, in the tribulation, he talks about here in chapter 39, verses, 23, 24. He's judging Israel primarily during that tribulation period, preparing them for the return of the Messiah. But he's also judging the nations as well. And basically the nations are being judged for their relationship, how they dealt with Israel. See that in Matthew chapter 25. And it's so often that context is just taken out of and misapplied. But anyway, verse 23, and the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, for their sin, because they acted treacherously against me, and I hid my face from them. No fellowship. Oh, okay. So I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them, and I hid my face from them. You see the same flavor, really, flavor of the times, if you will, related to this judgment that's in view here in Daniel 8. Oops. In 1 Maccabees chapter 1, earlier in the chapter, in verses 10 through 15, which says this, from them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel, misled many, saying, let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us. For since we separated from them, many disasters have come upon us. So let's go back and make some covenants with the Gentiles, and maybe everything will be okay. But is that what God told them to do? No. This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. In the second part of verse 12, he says he will fling truth to the ground. He will fling truth to the ground. Anytime the Torah was found, any parts of it even, Usually they were all bound up in regular scrolls, and you've seen them, I'm sure, the pictures of them at least, where they have the two big scrolls. And they still use those in many of the larger synagogues that way, not in books, but in those scrolls, for the official readings from the pulpit, so to speak, okay? And those are all done by hand, every one of them. But any time the Torah was found, they were burned. And the one who had it, was found with it, was killed. And that's also mentioned there in that first chapter, First Maccabees. And a third thing here, at the end of verse 12, and it says what? Fling ground, truth to the ground, and perform its will, and prosper. And prosper. This horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to have success. He's going to have success in doing what he's doing against Israel at this point. But his days are numbered. They will come. See, because it's only for a time. What would he... You know, you've got to try to put yourself back in Daniel's shoes here at this point. He's getting this, he got this vision, he's getting this interpretation of it. And this is kind of, as we'll see later, it really confuses him. He doesn't quite understand. Put it in perspective. I mean, what's got to be going through his mind at this point? How long are my people going to suffer at the hands of this kind of a tyrant? And then verses 13 and 14, we find Daniel overhears two angels talking. And that's the discussion about how long this is going to take place. It's going to keep on going on. How long will the desecration of God's holy places and his holy people continue? Well, let's read through here. It says, and I heard a holy one, an angel, speaking, and another holy one, another angel, said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? Well, the transgression causes horror. To make desolate, actually. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the holy place will be properly restored. 2,300. So what's he saying here? The answer here in verse 14 is 2,300 days. Then it will be restored. Clearly, a literal time frame is in view here. This is not symbolic or metaphorical in any way. 2,300 days is 6.5 years. They actually counted years in 360-day years. So it would be 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days, actually, the way they would have counted it. Antiochus persecuted the Jews, desecrated the temple from 171 to 165 B.C. That span covers, guess what? 2,300 days. Began in 171 B.C. when he conquered Israel and killed the high priest, Onias III, and it was completed in 165 B.C. Once Antiochus' influence in Israel ended, having been driven out of Israel by courageous leadership of the Maccabean family, the Jews did restore the temple and its full worship and service of Yahweh once again. Judas Maccabeus and his courageous compatriots actually rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and replaced the altar of burnt offering. And we see that account in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verses 43 through 48, where it says, and they cleansed the sanctuary and removed the defiled stones to an unclean place. They deliberated what to do about the altar of burnt offering, which had been profaned. And they thought it best to tear it down, so that it would not be a lasting shame to them that the Gentiles had defiled it. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until a prophet should come to tell them what to do with them. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. They also rebuilt the sanctuary and the interior of the temple and consecrated or set apart the courts. So they rebuilt everything, got things back on track after Antiochus Epiphanes' rule and desecration. Now in verses 15 and 16, he's given some information about this vision. Says, and it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, but I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Wasn't a man, but he looked like a man. Okay, we'll see what that's all about here in a minute. It's another angel. May have been the same one that was up here, but we don't really know. And I heard a voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, now this one, I believe, is actually God speaking to that other angel. Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the times of the end. Here in these verses, we meet the one who is to give the interpretation of some introductory observations to prepare Daniel related to the main thrust of the vision. After receiving the revelation of the vision, Daniel, as we noted before, wanted to understand it. I mean, he's a sharp guy. He's always pretty much had a handle on things. When the other guys had dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of them, before he was given the interpretations by God, he's now wanting to know, what in the world is this all about here? When he says here, standing before me was one who looked like a man. Now, there's a number of different words. You know, you go all the way back to Genesis, and you got the word for man, Adam. It's a generic word for man. That's not what's here at all. Geber is the word here. It's very interesting usage of this word. Often it's used of a strong man, a mighty man, a hero, someone who is at the peak of their powers. For a believer, what's the peak of the powers for a believer? Is it related to something physical? How about Psalm 40? Verse 4. How blessed is the man, Geber, who has made the Lord his trust. His trust. His security. And you have the strongest word for trust here, batak. Strongest word for security. Right there. Batak. And has not turned to the proud, nor to those who laugh into falsehood. But the point is, the one who has made the Lord his trust, his security. Or as we saw Sunday, will you trust me? Will you trust me? I take it here that the one who appears as a man is referring once again to Gabriel, mentioned in verse 16. In fact, Gabriel. Gabriel, strong one of God. Man of God, hero of God. This is the actually the first time. Go back down here. Gabriel, give this man an understanding. That's the first time an angel is named in Scripture right there. Second time will be over in chapter 12, verse 1. Of course, you get, if I said, well, there's only two that are named, well, that's not really true. You got another angel that's named, too. Satan, but he's a horse of a different color, so to speak. Now, you'll find in the occult world out there, which a lot of the charismatic types pick up on, and especially in their demonology and their, they've got these spirits. They take some of the stuff that's here in Daniel and go way beyond what the text gives us, and they try to name. You know, we got the demon or the of, and I give him a name, that rules South America, that rules North America, that rules Europe or Asia or whatever. They've got all these different angels. They got all these names for these dudes. And where do they get these things from? It's not from the Word of God. Not at all. It's out of the occult literature. And there's a lot of it out there in that stuff. And it's garbage. But anyway, they've built, there's people running around the country doing deliverance ministries based on this kind of stuff and just controlling people, raking in the bucks. But anyway, and people are being sucked in by it. But this one here, Gabriel, will be the one who will give Daniel the crucial interpretation of this vision. And also of what's going to see in chapter 9 also. The vision of the 70 weeks. Crucial vision, prophetically. More than 500 years later, he appeared to a priest named Zacharias, announcing that his wife Elizabeth would have a son, John the Baptizer. That's found in Luke chapter 1. Verses 8 through 23. And in verse 19 of that context, Gabriel tells Zacharias that he, Gabriel, is the one who stands in the presence of God. And that he was sent to him to give him this message. 6 months later, Gabriel made another appearance, this time in Nazareth, to announce to Mary that she soon would conceive and bear a son to be named Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, 26 through 33. So Gabriel was a very instrumental angel in carrying the revelation of God, some of the most important messages from God to man in the world. These were so important that was the reason Gabriel was the one who was chosen to deliver them. And we'll see in chapter 12, Michael, the other archangel that's mentioned, the great prince, he's called, who stands guard over the sons of your people. His ministry, his responsibility is to Israel. people of Israel. Especially in the tribulation period. And that's also covered in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Actually, you could say that Gabriel also had a special relationship to Israel, because he gives the details here about their enemies, announces the birth of the forerunner to the Messiah, John the Baptizer, and the birth of the Messiah himself to Mary, through whom the nation would be restored, the Messiah. He would rule that promised kingdom for 1,000 years. In fact, in that context of Luke, I think it's down in verses 31 through 33. Yeah, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Just like some of the stuff we've seen here. Now, back to chapter 8 of Daniel. So Daniel in verse 16 here says he heard a human voice calling out to Gabriel. And like I say, I believe this voice calling out to Gabriel, instructing Gabriel, was God. Some take it as being Christ, but I think here the pre-incarnate Christ, but I think it's actually God the Father. But I wouldn't beat the pulpit over it, but I think in the flow at the time, I think if it was, would have had a different layout if it was the Son, or Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate Christ. Then in verses 17 and 18, we learn about Daniel's reaction to the appearance of Gabriel and the vision. He was terrified. He was terrified. Verse 17 here, "He came near where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" Almost sounds like here in the flow that he was so frightened, he may have fainted here. Now he's referred to here, Son of Man. He's called, Daniel is, Son of Man. This is used only of two prophets. Of Daniel, here, and Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, it does about 90 times. This term really goes to emphasizing the frailty and his inability in and of himself, and being mere human, to grasp the magnitude of the vision and to see that God's character and purpose for Israel and the Gentile nations on his own without divine intervention here. Son of man. And it also is used, like with Ezekiel, to point out you're a servant. Servant of God. You have a function, a ministry to perform to the towards the people. Of course, now he was, you know, as Daniel's in captivity, in the palace, in a rulership function, a high level, Ezekiel, he's across town with the rest of the people. He was taken in captive at the same time. So we don't want to lose track of that in the flow here either. He's there somewhere with the rest of the people. So now with these verses here, 17, 18, and 19, we have something that indicates that the vision goes beyond the historical fulfillment, as we have noted in the first 14 verses. In other words, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire by the ram, the rise of Greece by the goat, the conquering of Medo-Persia by Greece, the swift conquering of the world by Greece, the split up of the Greek Empire into four divisions, the four conspicuous horns after the death of the first large horn, Alexander the Great, the rise of a little horn out of one of the four divisions, the Greek Empire, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, who actually ruled from 171 to 165. Yeah, part of the Seleucid bunch. Gabriel says that this little horn personifies a future ruler. It personifies a future ruler who will come on the scene at the time of the end. Verse 17. The vision pertains to the time of the end. And in verse 19, the last phrase pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, there is in Scripture, hermeneutically, when you look at, especially in the, prophetically in the Old Testament, you need to understand the law of double reference, which observes the fact that often a passage or a block of Scripture is speaking of two different persons or two different events that are separated by a long period of time. But in the passage itself, they are blended into one picture. And the time gap between the two persons or two events is not presented in the text itself. A couple of illustrations here. We can go back to Zechariah. Next to the last book there, chapter 9. Verse 9 and 10. Now there's a break between these two verses here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How did he ride into Jerusalem? On the foal of a donkey. First Advent. Okay? And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Second Advent. Setting up his kingdom. Boy, the time frame is split by quite a ways. Same thing in Isaiah chapter 11. First five verses here. Again, we have a big split here. This is, and it's talking about Jesus Christ here, the first advent, in the first couple of verses. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from it, his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3. See, that's all talking about the first advent. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Second Advent. That's the kind of thing, the law of double reference. Context is focusing on one aspect and shifts to another. And if you don't pick up on that, it ends up getting some goofy understandings of things. What Gabriel is saying to Daniel here is that there is more here that can be applied to the career of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Or Epimenes, the madman. No way that the time of the end can be applied to him. He was not the end of the kingdom. He died 100 years before the kingdom came to an end. His kingdom was also followed by another Gentile world power, Rome. The phrase time of the end and appointed time of the end are technical expressions that refer to events that will accompany the second coming of Christ to destroy the kingdoms of this world and to establish his own everlasting kingdom, the fifth kingdom, if you will, which is eternal. For Daniel, this vision was all future. For us, we have a partial fulfillment. We can see the historical fulfillment of the aspects of the vision that apply to Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, it's so clear. When you go back and you look at the stuff in Maccabees and read through there, and that's what he was seeing, that part of it. But we've got a lot left here that's looking ahead. It's looking at that tribulation period and that great world dictator who's going to come. But those aspects that Cable will bring out in the rest of the interpretation are still future, even for us today. We need to know that the phrase, the final period of the indignation, actually, you know, what this refers to, it's a clue defining the time of the end. The word for indignation, za'am, and it's with a definite article, so it's, you know, it's ha, za'am. It's used in Scripture to refer to a period of history in which God is not happy with Israel, is angry with them. Angry with their rebellion against him. It is a time when God chastens Israel. And it's usually at the hands and uses the Gentiles to do it. He used the Assyrians to take out the northern kingdom. He used the Babylonians to judge the southern kingdom, which is where we're at here in Daniel. There's a lot of passages we could look at, but we're running out of time here. But I'll give you some if you want to check out some of these places. Isaiah 10:5. I don't remember if I stuck these in the notes or not. Verse 25. Lamentations 2:6. After the southern kingdom went out, that's basically a Jeremiah and his funeral dirge. Then Zechariah 1:12. Za'am, the word indignation. This term takes on a nuance of a title, if you will, of God's dealing with Israel. The consequences of their negative volition, rejection of truth, rebelling against God's revelation to them. I mean, he made it clear what the relationship with him was to be. It was given to them. They went their own way anyway. But then what's different in our time frame? In the same way, we have seen God's program for the Gentiles referred to as the times of the Gentiles. This is kind of a focus on Israel, a Jewish term here, the word for indignation, a time of the period of their indignation. Gabriel says that the vision's focus is on that final period, the indignation. What will occur at the final period of that indignation? For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The end. The end of an event, literally. The word here, akharit. This reference to the end brings us to the time. We've referred to it as the time of the tribulation, but it, scripturally, Jeremiah, he calls it in chapter 30, verses 5 through 7, Jacob's trouble. That's his term there. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? Because they're frightened out of their wits. And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that great day is, that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress. The time of Jacob's trouble. And specifically, it's oriented to, you know, if we look at the 7 years of the trib, 7 years, something's going to, big is going to happen at the midpoint when the abomination of desolation is going to take place and the great world dictator is going to put his statue in the temple to be worshipped. And this last 3.5 years is really what's in view here with this time frame. Things are really going to start popping in that last 3.5 years. Got to remember, you start off with a great focus on peace, peace in our time. We've got the rider and the white horse, peace, the false messiah, if you will. There's a big battle, big thing here, big revolt, the Gog-Magog war that really solidifies his power and springboards him to the rulership of the as the great world dictator. Just before this period here. So that's kind of the picture that and he's talking about here, the time of Jacob's trouble, that last half of the tribulation period. This is a time that Scripture makes very clear is absolutely unique. Unique in its calamities and judgments on Israel. And we better pull up stakes here, but we'll look at that next week. It is unique. This is why those that are called preterists, that believe that, boy, everything was finished, all the stuff in Revelation, all the prophetic stuff. Israel's out of the picture anyway for most of them. God's got nothing for Israel anyway, which is totally bunk. But they say that when Titus came in with his armies and destroyed the temple and stuff, that judgment, that was it. Well, there's nothing there that's unique in history. Nothing. I mean, it follows the same pattern of nations and cities being conquered many, many, many times down through history. This is spoken of over and over again as something that's absolutely unique, so awesome, so different, that if God carried it on, wouldn't be anybody left, in fact. And that just doesn't fit the rest of it as they try to portray it. So, anyway, we'll pick it up there. I gave you the notes for all the rest of it, but we'll just have to finish it up and then start in chapter 9 next week. We're indeed thankful, Father, for the grace that you have poured out to us through our Savior Jesus Christ, for the opportunities that each day brings us to take that truth that we're learning and respond using it, having an impact for Jesus Christ in our own lives as we apply these things. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing us what we need each day as we look to you for that input. We thank you for those that are here, for those that attend regularly, so that they can take in the Word of God and be built up and established in the faith and have an understanding of what you would have them in their own lives do and how they would live. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for each one. And we just pray that we'd all take your word seriously and just remember, no matter what the test is that we may be facing, and we will face tests, there's no question about it, that you have provided an answer for that. And we just pray that we would look to you for that provision. And we would remember those of our family here who with those special kind of needs. We remember Jackie as she's recuperating from her surgery and also has some other issues that need to be dealt with. And we just pray that you'll provide for her the strength and the healing that she needs to get completely back on her feet. We also remember Caleb and his special needs each day. And may we not lose track of just how important it is to remember him and his particular situation in prayer. As we've seen, prayer is so important. And it helps us to focus on not only what the needs are, but on you and your faithful provision. And that's crucial. And we just thank you for it. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she does her release time program and some of the health issues that she faces, and we just pray that you'd provide for her and so that she can continue with her ministry to these youngsters, which has had such an impact over the years. We'd also remember John and Lynn White as they minister there in Papua New Guinea. Tough situation, but you're faithful to provide for them the strength and what they need, and also their special health issues. And we just pray for also for Lori and her health problems there. We just she would get the medical treatment that she needs to deal with her Crohn's disease, and so we just pray that she'd get the right input for her needs. Father, we're thankful for this place to meet, and we just pray that things will go along so that we can continue to meet here, and we just thank you for it, and just pray that you continue to provide for us here what we need so that we can faithfully look to you through your word for what we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.